Good morning. If you'll find your way over to Genesis 22, we're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis this morning. And as we look at this somewhat difficult passage, and by the way, there will be no sacrificing of your children. I don't care how difficult they are after this message. Life has more twists and turns to it than most of us like. For the most part, we like things to be predictable. We like traveling through life with a clear understanding of what's ahead. We like establishing a direction and then stay on that course until finally our goals are met. For instance, we attend college in order to get a degree that will allow us to choose a selected career that ultimately will give us the retirement that we carefully planned for. When we fell in love, we decided that we would get married and to have a family. Our expectations were high as we set a course to have a happy, stable home with little or no drama. When we became a Christian, we made a decision to live for Christ and to serve Him and to honor Him. We were certain if we did our best and tried to live obedient to Him, we would have little to worry about. God would shower us with His gifts and fill us with joy and personal satisfaction as we served Him. So how are those things working for you so far? Whether it be our business life, our love life, or our spiritual life, in good faith we set out charting a course that we are certain that God is behind. In many ways we feel sure of His guidance as He blesses us with good gifts along the way. Therefore, we set our spiritual GPS to stay on the road of God's will and to not veer to the left or the right. When all of a sudden, we look ahead and the pavement ends. Life comes to a screeching halt, and as you look ahead, you see no clear path, and you have no idea where to go from here. Up until this point, you have been delighted as you gathered up God's gifts. You see His provisions and grace. You are sure of His purpose for you as you follow Christ. So for the most part, you willingly submit to Him. Life seems easy and restful until suddenly it doesn't. You panic. You wonder what you did that was wrong. Why was God letting all these blessings that you were sure He gave you now be taken away? Why would the well-paved road of blessing suddenly come to an end, when you were sure that you were on the road that God asked you to travel? As we approach chapter 22 of Genesis this morning, we see Abraham in such a dilemma. For the most part, he had followed God and he had God's blessing for it. And he had just experienced the culmination of all these blessings by the birth of his long-anticipated son, Isaac. Rob taught us last week that because of these blessings, chapter 21 was a picture of a man with a settled life, enjoying God's promises and provisions. Abraham probably thought that the struggles were over, and in his old age, the time had come to place life on autopilot. But then, suddenly, God directs him to do the unthinkable. He asks him to put to death his most precious blessing. Where would he go from here? Look at verse 1 with me. And it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I almost can't get over how cruel this sounds as I read it. It would have been enough for God to say, take Isaac and get rid of him. That would have been enough for Abraham to understand what God wanted to do. But no, God says, he seems to mock him by saying, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. This event that we are going to study this morning of Abraham and Isaac is one of the purest pictures in all of Scripture of God's son, his only son, whom he loved, Jesus Christ, that he sacrificed for us. It is a unique foreshadowing of the cross, and it's unique because it's from God's perspective. Most Scripture deals with the cross from our perspective. We see it as a gift from God for our benefit. But here we see sacrifice from God's point of view. We not only get a glimpse into the very heart of God the Father as he sets his emotions aside and sends his son to die, but we also see the quiet, sweet obedience of his son as he submits to his father all the way to the cross. This morning, as we go through this passage, we will wander back and forth through the human drama of this event, as well as the foreshadowing of what is to come. We will be considering five things that I hope will help us as we seek to trust in God's directives when we have no idea what he's doing. While at the same time, we will see how this passage ultimately points to our salvation. The first point we're going to look at this morning is God's directives are clear. God's directives are clear. If you remember, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael, who is now about 26 years old, and Isaac, who is now about approximately 13. However, in the last chapter, God instructed Abraham to send his first son, Ishmael, and his mother Hagar away. And the reason for this instruction we found back in chapter 21 in verse 12, because it was through Isaac that Abraham's descendants would ultimately be named, not Ishmael. In other words, there was only one promised son. So now for about 10 years, since he sent Ishmael away, his focus and love has been on the only son left, and that's Isaac. So in verse 2, God is being crystal clear that he is referring to Isaac and not Ishmael. Take your son, not Ishmael, your only son, the only one you have left, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, before I get too far, I want you to note, I didn't say God's directives weren't sometimes confusing. I said they were clear. And there's a difference. Although God made it clear which son he was referring to, as well as where and what he was to do, the why and for what purpose was confusing at best. And it is here we often get into trouble when we seek to obey God. God's directives are always clear. However, we confuse God's truth with human reasoning. We say to God, this doesn't make any sense to me at all, so I don't see any reason for me to obey that directive. We take God's word and we attach conditions to it based upon our logic and reason. I noticed something as I read through this passage this week. I noticed that there was no mention of Abraham's or Isaac's thoughts, nor were we given any insight into any inward struggle that they may have had obeying God's command. And I wondered why. But then I thought about how we have become a people who place way too much emphasis on our experiences, our inner anguish, our intent, and our motivation. It is not uncommon for us to think that our feelings and our intent should carry more weight than our actions. So I began to read this chapter in a new light. Because what's important here was not what Abraham thought or felt, but only in what he did. As I look back over my life, many times when I am reading God's word, I would come across a directive that I was unwilling to submit to. Why? Because it was unclear? No. Because I would confuse it with my logic and my personal motivation. God's word was always perfectly clear, but it always became confusing when I tried to infuse my way into His way. There's many reasons that we muddy up the water of God's clear directives with our sinful ways, but I believe one of the main reasons is fear. When you think about it, probably every disobedient act comes from fear. Fear that God really can't meet our heart's desire. Fear that He really doesn't know what will truly make us happy. It's not that we don't know and understand what God's commands are. They're clear. But when they don't measure up to our version of fairness or true satisfaction, we deem God's command as confusing, and then we ignore them. Think of Abraham. How could he find fairness and true satisfaction in obeying God in this command? How could the promise of many descendants come from a dead son? It's unfair. It's unreasonable. There is no way this command will make me happy. However, what Abraham feels or thinks about God's command is frankly irrelevant. But what is significant is what he does. And in this narrative, I am staggered by his focused obedience to God's clear directives, exactly, promptly, and with unwavering faith. But you see, Abraham's actions is really a story about God. It is a story of God the Father who would one day set apart his own son to be sacrificed. And no matter how much he loved his son, he knew it had to be done. He knew there was no other way. So God set his emotions aside and set his course. And he never wavered in his mission to save the world from sin. Point number two, God's directives are to be followed by faith. God's directives are to be followed by faith. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We've spoken a lot about faith during our time in Genesis, and we will continue to do so because faith is the foundation of our relationship with God. But faith needs a qualifier that we often overlook. We cannot place our faith in God unless we let go of our faith in everything else. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. In other words, you cannot place your faith in money and place your faith in God. Jesus also said, he rebuked the Pharisees because they placed their faith in the law instead of placing their faith in the very words of God's own Son. He rebuked Peter when Peter put his faith in his way rather than God's way, when Peter decided that Jesus should stop talking about dying because he thought it would be better if Jesus would stay around for a while. You see, it's impossible to place your faith in God's plan if you still have faith in your plan. In Abraham, I see a quiet, settled confidence in God's plan. Through the past 35 years or so, Abraham has seen God always be faithful to his word. Even when Abraham was unfaithful, God always remained faithful. So when God spoke, Abraham immediately rose the next morning, split the wood for the fire, saddled the donkey, traveled for 3 days to a place where God would show him, and then said to his men, "Stay here. We, my son and I, are going to worship God." That's amazing to me. This kind of faith can only be accomplished by surrendering our faith in everything else. Many of us have Isaacs in our lives. The one thing we feel we deserve, the one thing we love, the one thing we are certain that will make us happy. And because of this, it makes no sense for us to let it go. But faith in God is looking around and seeing all these things that we hold dear, but yet understanding what Philippians 3:8 means when we read, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Watchman Nee, a Chinese church leader and Christian author in the early 20th century, I believe, grasped this dilemma with great wisdom. In the last 20 years of his life, he spent in prison and was severely persecuted by the communists in China for his faith. During his imprisonment, he wrote this. Listen. "There are many gifts of God's grace. Before God gives them, our hands are empty. Afterwards, they are full. But ever so often, God reaches out his hand to take ours. It is then we must empty our hands of all we have in order to take his. We need to let go of all the gifts he gave in order to take hold of God himself." In other words, to Abraham, Isaac could be done without. However, God was essential and eternal. Faith requires us to let go of everything else and hold only on to his hand. Our third point this morning is God's directives reflect our character without contradicting his. God's directives reflect our character without contradicting his. Again, verse 4. "On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." As I said earlier, I am somewhat captivated by Abraham's almost robotic actions. But yet, as we've seen in our past studies, we know that Abraham is not this unquestioning obedience machine. In fact, just back in chapter 18, he had a debate with God over how many righteous people it would take for God to change his mind about destroying Sodom. Therefore, we have seen that Abraham wrestles with understanding God's ways and even respectfully questions him. And although it sometimes feels robotic in the narrative, I don't believe Abraham is carefree about this command at all. In fact, it may have been that he was somewhat conflicted by it. Now, the reason I think this way is all the way back in verse 1 when we are told that God tested Abraham. And tests are meant to be hard so that they will accurately determine what we have learned. So it is through these difficult tests that our character is ultimately determined. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, I don't know of anything that produces endurance except hard work. And verse 4 says, "And let endurance that was produced through hard work have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So think about this. If tests or trials are meant to produce endurance to a perfect result, I think every one of us who are believers can expect our character to take a thrashing from time to time. Therefore, I believe that Abraham had to wrestle with effort to obey this command. After hearing God's command, Abraham had one of two choices to make about God's character. Either God was erratic and unfaithful by promising him many descendants by giving him a son, and now a few years later asking for his death, or he had to believe that God was in fact faithful despite the contradiction that he felt. And if God was faithful, he also had to come to the conclusion that since he was finite and sinful, this kept him from seeing how these two seemingly contradictory things could ultimately resolve. We sometimes face similar dilemmas. God says we are to serve him, but that he stops us from doing it where we are sure he wanted us to go. We get a job that we have been praying for, only to be laid off a month or so later. We carefully and prayerfully invest our money so that we can retire in the near future, only to have the market crash and lose any hope of any of this happening. We are sure that God led us to marry this person, but now that person is not anything like we expected. Two conflicting things, both from and allowed by God. Is he erratic and unfaithful, or is he still faithful? What I believe Abraham came to realize over his span of learning to trust God was that while Abraham's character was being changed and refined, God's character remained absolutely faithful. Even when he asked him to do something that circumstantially made absolutely no sense at all. Abraham knew that God never lied. Even when he promised things and gave commands that were seemingly impossible to fulfill or accomplish, he was always, always true to his word. After all, he had a son born to him in his old age through Sarah, who was 90 when it was humanly impossible. So now, even if Abraham couldn't understand how God could fulfill his promise of a nation through Isaac if he were to follow through with killing him. He would leave that contradiction to God, which in turn is really what faith in God is. It is letting go of everything we know, everything we understand, and everything we possess, and holding only on to Him. Some people have focused solely on how painful it must have been for Abraham to trust God when he cut the wood, loaded the donkey, traveled for 3 days side by side with his son, making those last few steps as they left the servant, binding Isaac, hovering over him with a knife, hoping against hope that God would finally show up. But there's two statements that Abraham makes in these few verses that seem to deflate the drama of this a bit. Because these two statements that I'm about to read show us just how much Abraham trusts in the character of God and just how much his character has changed over the years as he walked with God. The first is in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." We will worship and we will return to you. How is that possible if he is to follow through with the knife? And the second is in verse 8 when Isaac asked him, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." These two statements tell me that either Abraham is insane or he is absolutely sure that God will spare his son or he will raise him from the dead. I think for 3 days he has been pondering God's character. And I think that during that time he has concluded that God would never lie. He would never promise that Abraham's descendants would come through Isaac and not follow through. Therefore, I believe there was a calm assurance in Abraham that God could absolutely be trusted, that his character was faithful, even when every circumstance told him that, "Abraham, you have reached the end of the road." And if he had to let go of everything he had in order to hold on to God, only God himself, that is what he would do. How different is Abraham's character now as compared to chapter 12, where something as minor as a famine sent him running to Egypt? Our fourth point this morning: God's directives declare his provisions. God's directives declare his provisions. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here am I." I don't think there's an actor around that can actually do this justice. I got to believe at this point in time when God spoke, Abraham was just absolutely delighted. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The names that have been given to God so far in our study of Genesis are windows into God's character. El Elyon, the Most High Creator and Possessor of heaven and earth. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Olam, the Unchanging God. Adonai, my Lord. Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there and sees. And now we have Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. When you put all those together, you have this. The Most High God who created me, the Almighty, Unchangeable One, my Lord who is always there and sees me, will provide for me. Chapter 22 provides for us what has been one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the Bible. A father sacrificing his son in willing obedience to God, and a son old enough to fight and win against an aging father, yet willingly submits as he is bound to the altar. And just as the knife is raised, God calls Abraham's name. At this moment, the most significant thing in history takes place. Instead of requiring the life of Isaac, God provides a substitute. At that moment on Mount Moriah, the exact location where Jerusalem would be constructed and where Jesus would ultimately be crucified, the Most High God, the Almighty, Unchangeable One, the Lord who is always there and sees my need, Jehovah Jireh, provided a substitute for me. I want us to take a moment to consider how vividly this narrative points to the cross. First is location. Like I said, Mount Moriah is the location where Jesus would be crucified. So it is significant to me that God would ask Abraham in the very first verse to head toward Moriah, and when he got near, God would direct him to the exact mountain for this sacrifice. Two, timing. From the time Abraham heard that he was to kill Isaac, 3 days passed knowing his son was all but dead. 3 long days before he heard the wonderful call of God that resurrected his son from death. The same length of time Jesus laid in the tomb before being raised on that wonderful Easter morning. Three, there was a divine transaction. There were witnesses that came along with Abraham and Isaac, but only they came to the as far as the bottom of the mountain. They were not allowed to come up and see what actually happened between a father and a son on that historic day. There were also many witnesses of the crucifixion. But what took place between God the Father and his son, no human eye could see. 3 hours of darkness concealed that divine transaction of life for life. Four, submission. Isaac did not resist, nor did Jesus. When Jesus was in the garden, he prayed, "If possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he added, "Yet not my will, but yours." Therefore, he went willingly, knowing that God's way, the Father's way, was the only way. The fifth, God supplied the sacrifice. When Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb." Did you notice that wording? God didn't say he would provide a lamb for Isaac. He said God would provide for himself a lamb. The lamb had to be from God because it had to be perfect for God. And only God could provide that perfect sacrifice. Number six, substitution. There was fire, which is always a picture of God's judgment. From the flaming sword that was placed at the entrance of Eden after sin entered the world, to the lake of fire that awaits those who refuse to place their trust in Jesus Christ. Without God's substitute, only judgment awaits. But God provided a way, just as the ram was offered up instead of Isaac, Jesus' death was substituted for yours and mine. And finally, God called. As Isaac was bound and already in the place of death, we also are unable to help ourselves with the knife of judgment at the ready when God steps in and calls our name. Our final point this morning is this: God's directives have eternal significance. God's directives have eternal significance. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and of the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. It's easy to see these last few verses as only a blessing to Abraham, because we are told he would be greatly blessed. Through Isaac, he would become the father of a great nation, and he would possess the gate of their enemies, or in other words, he would conquer and own his enemies because he had obeyed the voice of the Lord. But this is also a promise to us, because it was from Abraham's seed that the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ, would come. And we are told in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. Therefore, it is through Jesus Christ that we will also be greatly blessed, eternally blessed. And we who are believers are also promised that the gates of hell, our enemy sin, will not stand against us. It is through him that we are blessed, all because we heard and obeyed his voice and received the substitute sacrifice for our sins. There are just two groups of people in eternity: those who place their faith in God's provision and those who haven't. Let me address those of you who as of yet have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. God's directives are clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. His directives must be followed by faith. And faith requires us to let go of all of our ways that we believe make us good enough to get to heaven. And we are to believe only his way. Faith in his directives will ultimately change your character. Belief in Jesus Christ will plant the Spirit of God in you that will change you, try you, perfect you, making you more like our Savior until the day that he returns to take you home. Therefore, his directives will provide. They will provide all you need for salvation. You can't bring anything or add anything to it. The work is done. God provided for himself a perfect substitute for you, so that death is no longer your enemy. Death can no longer win. And as we have learned, the story is not merely about Abraham and Isaac. It is about a promise much bigger than Isaac's descendants that will make up the nation of Israel. It is a story about God who placed the sentence of death on his son, his only son, whom he loved, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For those of us who already believe, this story is not only about our hope, it is about our obedience. It is about letting go of everything that you currently are placing your faith in for your happiness, and to start taking hold of God Himself. It is about trusting in His character, even when it's confusing and it conflicts with everything that you and I know to be reasonable. It is staying. It is submitting. It is sacrificing all, not for your glory, but for His. It is realizing that everything in this life is rubbish. It is irrelevant. And that only God is essential and eternal. There will come a day for all of us where the pavement will suddenly end and eternity will lie ahead. What will you be holding to at that moment? Will you be holding on to the things that you were almost sure that will bring you happiness? Or will you be holding on to His hand? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the promise that is in this chapter. Thank you for the truth that is there that allows us to see that your love for us was immeasurable. That you put aside all of your any emotions, you put aside everything that you may have desired, and you sent your only Son, and you sacrificed Him, you set Him apart for me. That the God who made me, the Almighty, Unchangeable One, my Lord who knows me and sees me, provided the way for me. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we have heard your word, Lord, I pray that you would change the hearts and the minds of your people, that we would understand that obedience to you is not what we think and feel is right, but it is hanging on your clear directives. And Lord, if there's someone here that has never placed their faith in you, may they see the value of this wonderful substitution that was made for their sins in Jesus Christ. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.